Well, people of God in Christ, what are you hoping for? When I hear that question, even as I ask it, I must confess that it sounds familiar, although I can't quite place its context. In what context would somebody ask you, what are you waiting for? Or what are you hoping for? Well, one possibility that comes to mind is if maybe you're in a job interview and having answered all the questions of your prospective employer, you finally are given that moment where you have the opportunity to ask a few questions of your own. And of course, one question that every person being interviewed, it would seem, wants to ask is, well, what's the salary? What's the pay? And so the question might be returned to you, well, what are you hoping for? If you ask that question in a job interview, they would want to know, well, what are you hoping for? But that's a pretty narrow context for a very important question. So I want to ask at the outset of this message, brothers and sisters, what are you hoping for? And isn't this really the same question, though in somewhat different wording? The question that we ask our children, what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to do with your life? That's basically to ask, what are you hoping for? We all have hopes and dreams. We all have things that we want out of life. On one hand, it's easy to ignore or somehow to set aside the fact that we're all going to die in some day to come. And yet we all seem to be orientated to the fact that there's this life in front of us. It's a limited life. And we all seem to be faced with the question, what are you going to do with your life? And another way to ask that question is to inquire, what are you hoping for? Well, I start out in this way to illustrate, if hopefully I have, how much hope is a part of our lives. It's an aspect of our thinking and planning each and every day. And the thing that always keeps us going, the thing that gets us out of bed each morning, whether we realize it or not, is hope. There are those, of course, who have no hope, or at least very little hope, and so they have trouble getting out of bed every morning. There is the problem in our day of depression, of despair, which is to say, hopelessness. But so far as we're able to get out of bed and get started each day, it manifests in us some sense of hope. Some sense of anticipation, some sense of expectation for what is yet to come in our short lives on earth. Hope, it's the stuff of life. So much so that I want to say that life and hope are virtually the same thing. If you have hope, then you have life left in you. And if you are still alive, still moving through this world, it's because you have hope. But what hope do you have? That's the question. What are you hoping for? The hope of a cheeseburger at lunchtime might get us out of bed, but what is the hope that will allow us to see beyond lunchtime, beyond dinner time, beyond the day, so to fill us with energy and even joy? And I want to say, I want to preach to you this morning that there is only one hope that will truly fill you with hope and with life. And that's the hope of eternal life, of living forever, even beyond the grave. And is that too much to hope for? The answer is no. In fact, I say, and I believe the Bible says that if you don't have the hope of eternal life, of life beyond death and the grave, then you don't really have hope. And you don't really have life even now. So my first point this morning is saved to hope. And I want us to see from really almost just two verses in Scripture that hope is the whole point of the gospel, the good news of salvation by way of our faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 24 says, "For in this hope we were saved," which is another way of saying we are saved by Christ, yes, saved from our sins, yes, saved by the cross of Christ from the just punishment of God for our sins, but saved to hope. In other words, the current state into which we are saved is into a state of hope. Or to put it in yet another way, we were saved to live by faith and not by sight. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes on to write in Romans 8, 24, "Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees?" Paul is simply pointing out that he's simply pointing out what hope is. And it's so obvious that it might seem kind of silly, but you don't hope for something that you already have. You don't ask an astronaut standing on the moon, what do you want to do when you grow up? You don't ask a doctor coming out of another successful surgery, what do you want to do with your life? You don't ask a billionaire what he's going to do when he makes his first million. You don't hope for what you already have. You hope for what you don't have. And that's the point, that we were saved to hope. God saved us in Christ so that we would have a life of hope, whether 30, 50, or 70 years, a life of hope, a life of hoping, a life of expectation, a life of waiting and longing for what God has promised us in Jesus Christ. So have you figured it out yet? That being a Christian, believing in Christ, doesn't keep you from the pain and the loss and the struggle of this life. If you haven't figured it out, then I have a pen to poke at your balloon this morning. What is the problem that faith in Christ solves? Is it the problem of being subject to accidents? No, accidents will still happen. Is it the problem of illness and disease? No. Despite the so-called power of prayer, Christians get sick and die at the same rate as non-Christians. Is it the problem of broken relationships and betrayal by even those whom we love? No, life is just as hard before or after coming to faith in Christ. In fact, the only promise that Jesus made regarding this life is this, recorded in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation." And that's not really a promise, is it? It's normally when we think of promises, we think of something positive. Well, this is a promise of sorts, but in the end, it's a warning. Jesus is preparing his disciples, and as we hear him preparing them, we too are prepared. We are given realistic expectations for those who would be so foolish as to choose to follow Christ in this life. Not a better life, certainly not your best life now, as one famous preacher of our day has claimed. But all the troubles commonly known to man, and beyond that, tribulation from a world that opposes Christ. So what's the point? If it doesn't fix anything, why be a Christian? Because it fixes death. It gives us hope beyond the grave. And that's the hope to which we are saved. That's the hope that the Apostle Paul is calling us to. If we back up from Romans 8:24, we hear him say in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The glory that will be revealed to us is the glory that is promised us, the glory that Christ has won for us, the glory that is promised us in the gospel. And as often as I've heard this verse, it every time strikes me as strange. Why would you compare suffering with glory? They're opposite. Of course, they're not going to compare. You wouldn't think to compare an elephant with a tangerine. What would be the point of that? But you see, that's just the point. That as bad as things might get for us in this life, yet it should always be seen from our perspective, it should always be seen against the backdrop of the glory to be revealed to us. So what is the glory to be revealed to us? That question brings us to the second point, the promises of the gospel. And remember now that what we're talking about here is the hope to which we were saved. In other words, as we've said, we are saved to hope. We are saved from our sins, but we are called to live a life of hopeful expectation of what will be. And what are we hoping for? To put it in the simplest way, of course, we are hoping for heaven. And right away, we need a clarification, because so often in our day and culture, to say that you're hoping for something means that you sure would like it. You hope it comes your way, but there's no certainty that it will. Are you going to get the raise you asked for? Well, I sure hope so. Will you be going this year on that vacation you've been planning? I'm hoping to. But that's not the kind of hope to which we were saved. And here's the difference. One of the many differences between Christianity and Islam. I remember a number of years ago visiting a mosque in Topeka, Kansas, of all places. Yeah, there are mosques in almost every major city today. We were there with a group of youth learning the difference between the Christian and the Muslim worldview. And I asked the imam, the religious leader of that mosque, I asked him about his faith and about his assurance of heaven. Will you go to heaven when you die? That was essentially my question. And he said, I hope so. And by which he meant, I don't know for sure, but I sure hope so. Sadly, though, there is little more assurance than that for many people who claim to be Christians. And someone might say, you might say, how could it be any different even for a Christian? How can you be sure? It's not a bad question. But just listen to what the Bible says in Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the present sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not maybe, not could be, but will be revealed to us. If we don't have assurance of heaven, it doesn't mean that we don't have faith and that we're not saved, but it does mean that we're not where God would have us to be, because He has given us His promises. And one of those promises is that those who believe in Christ will one day share in the glory that Christ has achieved by His finished saving work. Now, if there's any part of that last statement I made, any part of that we don't understand, then that may be the reason we're lacking assurance. Let me say it again. The promise of God to those who believe in Christ is that they will one day share in the glory that Christ has achieved by His finished saving work. So to have assurance, to be sure of heaven, we need to know that Christ's work is finished. Jesus Himself said from the cross, I'm sure you remember, it is finished. Jesus also said just prior to his ascension, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. These are words of finality. These are, and they should be words of assurance for us that Christ has achieved. Yes, yes, he earned it. He attained it. He attained the authority to save sinners, the right and authority to pour out his Spirit, which is to say his life, into those who are dead in sin, exactly so that they would come alive, even unto eternal life. We also need to know what his work was. It is now a finished work, but what work has he finished? He has defeated death. He has redeemed a people. He has purchased as his very own a people who will live forever. This is why he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Shall never die. That's eternal life. And Jesus didn't just make that claim. He backed it up in the very next moment by raising Lazarus from the dead. And the ultimate proof, of course, of his claim is found in his own resurrection. So this is the work that he has done. He has died. He has risen again from the dead. He has defeated death, not for himself as the eternal Son of God, but for us by taking on our flesh, by dying our death, and by rising again from the dead. And now so he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the resurrection and the life. And he gives eternal life to those who trust in him. And so we have the promise of heaven. We have the hope, the sure hope of heaven, so much so that we really need to be thinking more. I'm convinced of this. We need to be thinking more about heaven. Oh, be careful now, someone might say. We don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Okay, there's some truth to that. We're not called to sit around on our housetops waiting for Jesus to return. We have work to do. We have work to be enjoyed within the goodness of God's creation. But our challenge, I believe, is that we're far too earthly minded that heaven is of no good to us. I would venture to guess that all too often when a person is going through a season of suffering, you might ask them, are you thinking more about heaven these days as you suffer? And sadly, the answer would be no. Heaven? In fact, that might be taken as kind of an offensive question. What have you written me off already? I'm sick, but I'm still hoping to get better. What comfort did Jesus give, or did the Holy Spirit give through Paul to the early church in their suffering? He wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." No promise that things were going to get better between then and death, only that their sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory of heaven. And he went on to remind his readers that Christians are saved to hope, and that you don't hope for what you already have, you hope for what you've been promised. And when it's the resurrected Christ who has promised you heaven, then there is no reason to doubt his promise, and there is every reason to believe it and to have a sure hope, the absolute certainty of heaven. So we need to be more heavenly minded, not less. In fact, another thing that will make us of no earthly good is if we're not heavenly minded enough. So we need to think about the promise. We need to meditate on all that God's word teaches us about heaven. And on one hand, it's not a lot. We aren't told everything, and even what we are told, we can't fully understand. You remember that one of my favorite examples of that is in the last chapter of Revelation, there's the tree of life, and it's standing on both sides of the river. That's heaven. But there's enough there for us to meditate on and to do so in hope throughout our lives. Perhaps the one thing to emphasize here and here and now is to understand that heaven is not some ethereal, smoky, cloudy, spiritual place. No, heaven is a new creation. Revelation 21, verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And this is why Jesus said in his Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But he went on to say, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." But whatever we know or don't know about heaven, whatever we understand or don't understand about heaven, this much we know, and this much we must understand, that heaven is our hope only as the King of heaven is our Savior. And perhaps the best way to remember that is to understand that heaven is Christ's reward that He has promised to share with us. When Paul writes of the glory that is to be revealed to us, he's talking about heaven. And that glory is the glory of Christ, and it's the glory that He has promised to share with us forever and ever. And so we have this hope. It's a sure hope, as sure as Christ Himself, even now at the right hand of the Father. And so it's the hope that calls us now to patient waiting. And this is the third point, called to patient waiting, because Paul writes, "Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it patiently." And what does that mean? What is patient waiting or patient living? Well, I think the broadest way to answer is that it's simply the entire Christian life. But let me identify four things in closing. First, we've already said it, meditation on heaven. Think about it. You're not really waiting for something that you hardly ever think about. And it probably happens to us quite a bit that we're waiting for something. It doesn't come and it doesn't come, and so we forget about it. But as soon as we forget about it, we're no longer waiting for it. So Paul writes, "If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." When he speaks of waiting for the glory that is to be revealed to us, he surely is calling upon us to be thinking about, to be meditating upon Christ and heaven. How much do we do that? When we think about our personal devotions, our private worship time, we probably think mostly that the purpose is to prepare us for this life. How can I live this day in faithfulness? How can I find peace? How can I find happiness? How can I overcome this challenge and that challenge? How can I be a better husband, a better wife, a better son, a better daughter, a better friend? And all of that is well and good. But what about heaven? Are we really waiting for the glory to be revealed to us? Or have we grown so distracted, whether by prosperity or suffering, that we are no longer waiting because we have forgotten heaven? We have forgotten that glory that is to be revealed to us. Second, very similar to the first, because the two go together, we must live in expectation for the return of Christ. If we're waiting for heaven, we're not just waiting to die so that we can go to heaven when we die. No, to be waiting for the glory of heaven is to be living in daily expectation for the return of Christ. entire Bible ends with Jesus saying repeatedly, I am coming soon. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. But are we? Are we eagerly waiting for him? If we are, then it will be exactly because, as we just heard, because he has dealt with our sin in his first coming. In other words, if we are eagerly waiting for him, it will be because we love him. And we love him because he loved us and died for us, even suffering hell for us, that we might have heaven and eternal life. Brothers and sisters, how can we not love him? And how can we not want to love him more? So third, to live patiently throughout this life, we will hold on loosely to our possessions. The people of the world have a death grip on their possessions. And you can understand why, can't you? It's all they have. It's all they have. Many people have no hope beyond the grave, and their hopelessness shows up in their hoarding, in their lack of generosity, in their greed, their desire only for more, more, more. But what then if Christians act in that same way? Is that not evidence that we are not living patiently, that our hope is not what it should be? This will take prayer and discipline. And there's the importance of meditating upon heaven, because all too easily, what do? We are so quickly falling back into the ways of the world, no longer hoping for heaven, no longer expecting daily the return of Christ, so that we return to that death grip on our possessions. And finally, to live patiently, as Romans 8:25 calls us to do, we need to learn more and more to hate sin and to seek obedience to Christ. Again, why does a world of unbelief charge headlong into all the pleasures of sin? Because it's all they have. The time is short, and they know it. Each day might be the tick of the clock, but there's always a clock ticking, 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 winding down to an inevitable end in death and the grave. But brothers and sisters, we have hope. We have a sure hope. We have hope of far, far more than we could ever gain or lose in this life. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. How abundant? Abundant even to eternity. But if that's true, and we believe it, if that truly is our hope, then it will show in how we live. Not perfectly, but carefully. Striving to honor Christ by a life of obedience. Brothers and sisters, what are you hoping for? Hope in Christ. Don't make up promises that Jesus never gave us. Long for heaven. Look forward each day to the glory to be revealed to us. Be eager for Christ's return. Pray and strive for obedience. Amen.